It's great to be back on this side of the Atlantic, even though our time over in France was amazing and God really did some really cool things that we were even not quite expecting to that level. And so the things you've all been praying for and whatever really seemed to pierce through. And so relationships were built. It was an awesome weekend in Bern just last week. And we were with Eduardo and Natalie in their church in Bern and worshiping in French last Sunday. And that was a really cool time to be with them. So anyway, we really did start building some great relationships, I think. And the way is cleared really for us to begin learning how to work together. And so we're really excited for that. And it's exciting. So I want to say, probably need to say it again when the rest of our group is all here, but our leadership team, Horace and Amelia and Keith and Tammy, did an awesome job. It's great to know when you're away, all the stuff still happens, and probably more happens when I'm gone than when it happens when I'm here. So anyway, thanks for pitching in and doing all this great work here while we're gone. This is awesome and an amazing thing. So if you come to Easter Sunday morning, and just before we begin this morning, because the Easter theme is kind of like the best of times and the worst of times. For the disciples, at the beginning of this whole issue, it was definitely the worst of times for them, and yet the result is amazing life. And so as we begin this morning, just Dean was sharing with me just some of the worst of times things. Her daughter's friend up in D.C. who is dying of cancer at 38 years old, today may very well be her last day. She's really at the end. And so she's asked us to pray. Her name is Annie Lou. We prayed for her a month ago. And four children. And at this point, not sure that she knows the Lord. She's really agitated and angry still. And so just want to pray that God would meet her in a way that human beings can't at this point. He just comes in by his Spirit and just speaks truth and speaks the word to her. So let's just pray right now for Annie Lou, for the family, and that God would really win the day. So, Father, we lift Annie Lou before you. We know that this is a really extreme time for her, and there is much pain and suffering and fear and anger and all those things. So we ask, Father, that you would intervene this morning in her situation. Father, that your Spirit would come and speak truth to her heart with all the confusion, with all the messages, with all the things she's heard, with all she's suffered, with all those other issues that we're not even aware of. But you would come when no one else can do it, and you would just cause the light of your truth to shine in her heart, and that you would speak truth to her, and she would receive you. Father, these are hard moments for the family and for those who love her and who are surrounding her at this time. And so we ask for your comfort. You are the God of all comfort, and you delight to meet us at our greatest point of need. And so as this family struggles with mourning and separation and sadness, would you give them the hope that Annie Lou knows you and that they're able to somehow have it communicated, that you would just communicate it, if nothing else, just by a faith, by a confidence that you settle, that you've spoken your word to her and you've convinced her of your love for her. So we bless you, Father, for these tough moments for this family. We ask that you would be their comforter, that you would be their guide, that you would lift them up in your arms, and as she has to say goodbye to these young children, Father, that you would be what no one else can be, and that you would make a way. So could your name be glorified, Father, as we just consider that situation. Father, nothing is too great for you. Nothing is beyond your ability. Your arm is not too short to save, and so we thank you. We thank you, and we celebrate your goodness as you intervene in her life today. We bless you, Father, in Jesus' name. Amen. And so, Resurrection Sunday. What I want us to do this morning, obviously, is a little different. I've, you know, come back from France and messed everything up and put chairs in a circle, and you're trying to figure out what all this is up here. And so what I want us to do this morning, I just want to not preach, so that's a good thing, but I want us to just read through 1 Corinthians 15 together. It's the chapter on resurrection, and we'll read from the Message, and we're going to put it up on the screen so you can follow along. Then we'll gather for communion, and then we'll put our hope into words, and then we're going to greet one another with a holy kiss, as we did in Europe last weekend. Then, of course, as an American concession, I said, okay, a hug, you know, if you can't quite bring yourself to do the holy kiss thing. It is scriptural, and it's very European, and we've done a lot of it in the last couple of weeks, but I understand for some it might be a little too freaky, and so we don't want you to be freaked, so whatever is comfortable to you, I guess that'll have to work. And so I'm borrowing a little word for as a title this morning, a little from a title of a book by Brian McLaren. I'm just saying, Jesus, the final word, and the word after that. Death always has the final say, so abrupt, so permanent, so unyielding, until Jesus. When Jesus said, it is finished, it would have been easy to agree. Jesus has died, so that's the end of our hopes, our dreams, our future. But no, he meant only that the trailblazing was finished, leaving an unobstructed, clearly marked path straight to the heart of the Father. The very kingdom of God had infiltrated the then reigning domain of darkness, opening a portal of hope for all who would look to Jesus. And the amazing thing, after 2,000 years, that portal of hope is still open. When we look to Jesus, we find hope. When we look at the situation in our world around us, we don't find hope. But the minute we take that concern and look to Jesus, we find hope. And so for Annie Lou, she looks to Jesus, she finds hope. And as we look to Jesus, we find hope for our circumstances, answers to our questions, and hope for the future. So as an introduction here to this 1 Corinthians 15, as Paul's writing this, some 30 years after Jesus has been crucified and resurrected and gone back to the Father, and the church is growing like crazy, and then, you know, no matter where you go in any century, you've always got your nutcases, you know, people who just don't quite get it. And so Paul is responding in this letter to the Corinthian church, addressing this issue of people who are saying there's no such thing as a resurrection. You don't resurrect after you die. You die, you die. And, you know, the old line that, you know, in Bible school they'd always say about, the you know, there are the Pharisees and the Sadducees, and the Sadducees were the group that didn't believe in the resurrection. That is why they were sad, you see. Anyway, so that's the cute little joke. Anyway, it's a reminder. But this group had infiltrated the believers and the church, and were trying to say there was no such thing as a resurrection. And so Paul is answering this, and it's just so powerful this morning that all I want to do for this morning is just read it together. You can follow along, and then we're going to go to communion, because I think we just have so much to share about this idea of the resurrection and what it means to us. And so we don't need to do any more than that. So here is 1 Corinthians 15 from the Message, from Eugene Peterson's translation, and it's just awesome. So here is Paul addressing the church, addressing us again today, 2,000 years later, with a message of hope about the resurrection. So let's go. Friends, let me go over the message with you one final time. This message that I proclaimed and that you made your own. This message on which you took your stand and by which your life has been saved. I'm assuming now that your belief was the real thing and not a passing fancy, that you're in this for good and holding fast. The first thing I did was place before you what was placed emphatically before me, that the Messiah Jesus died for our sins, exactly as Scripture tells it, that he was buried, that he was raised from the dead on the third day, again, exactly as Scripture says, that he presented himself alive to Peter, then to his closest followers, and later to more than 500 of his followers, all at the same time, most of them still around, although a few have since died. Then he spent time with James and the rest of those he commissioned to represent him, and then he finally presented himself alive to me. It was fitting that I bring up the rear. I don't deserve to be included in that inner circle, as you well know, having spent all those early years trying my best to stamp God's church right out of existence. But because God was so gracious, so very gracious, here I am. And I'm not about to let his grace go to waste. Haven't I worked hard trying to do more than any of the others? Even then, my work didn't amount to all that much. It was God giving me the work to do, God giving me the energy to do it. So whether you heard it from me or from those others, it's all the same. We spoke God's truth and you entrusted your lives. Now let me ask you something profound yet troubling. If you became believers because you trusted the proclamation that Christ is alive, risen from the dead, how can you let people say there is no such thing as a resurrection? If there's no resurrection, there's no living Christ. And face it, if there's no resurrection for Christ, everything we've told you is smoke and mirrors, and everything you staked your life on is smoke and mirrors. Not only that, but we'd be guilty of telling a string of barefaced lies about God. All these affidavits we passed on to you, verifying that God raised up Christ, sheer fabrications, as if there's no resurrection. If corpses can't be raised, then Christ wasn't, because he was indeed dead. And if Christ wasn't raised, then all you're doing is wandering about in the dark as lost as ever. It's even worse for those who died hoping in Christ and a resurrection, because they're already in their graves. If all we get out of Christ is a little inspiration for a few short years, we're a pretty sorry lot. But the truth is that Christ has been raised up, the first in a long legacy of those who are going to leave the cemeteries. There's a nice symmetry in this. Death initially came by a man, and resurrection from death came by a man. Everybody dies in Adam. Everybody comes alive in Christ. But we have to wait our turn. Christ is first, then those with him at his coming, the grand consummation when, after crushing the opposition, he hands over his kingdom to God the Father. He won't let up until his last enemy is down, and the very last enemy is death. As the psalmist said, he laid them low, one and all. He walked all over them. When Scripture says that he walked all over them, it's obvious that he couldn't at the same time be walked on. When everything and everyone is finally under God's rule, the Son will step down, taking his place with everyone else, showing that God's rule is absolutely comprehensive, a perfect setting, a perfect ending. Why do you think people offer themselves to be baptized for those already in the grave? If there's no chance of resurrection for a corpse, if God's power stops at the cemetery gates, why do we keep doing things that suggest he's going to clean the place out someday, pulling everyone up on their feet alive? And why do you think I keep risking my neck in this dangerous work? I look death in the face practically every day I live. Do you think I'd do this if I wasn't convinced your resurrection and mine is guaranteed by the resurrected Messiah Jesus? Do you think I was just trying to act heroic when I fought the wild beasts at Ephesus, hoping it wouldn't be the end of me? Not on your life. It's resurrection, resurrection, always resurrection, that undergirds what I do and say and the way I live. If there's no resurrection, we eat, we drink, the next day we die. And that's all there is to it. But don't fool yourselves. Don't let yourselves be poisoned by this anti-resurrection loose talk. Bad company ruins good manners. Think straight. Awaken to the holiness of life. No more playing fast and loose with resurrection facts. Ignorance of God is a luxury you can't afford in times like these. Aren't you embarrassed that you've let this kind of thing go on as long as you have? Some skeptic is sure to say, "Show me how resurrection works. Give me a diagram. Draw me a picture. What does this resurrection body look like?" If you look at this question closely, you realize how absurd it is. There are no diagrams for this kind of thing. We do have a parallel experience in gardening. You plant a dead seed, soon there is a flourishing plant. There's no visual likeness between seed and plant. You could never guess what a tomato would look like by looking at a tomato seed. What we plant in the soil and what grows out of it don't look anything alike. The dead body that we bury in the ground and the resurrection body that comes from it will be dramatically different. You will notice that the variety of bodies is stunning. Just as there are different kinds of seeds, there are different kinds of bodies. Humans, animals, birds, fish, each unprecedented in its form. You get a hint at the diversity of resurrection glory by looking at the diversity of bodies not only on earth but in the skies. Sun, moon, stars. All these varieties of beauty and brightness. and we're only looking at pre-resurrection seeds, who can imagine what the resurrection plants will be like? This image of planting a dead seed and raising a live plant is a mere sketch at best, but perhaps it will help in approaching the mystery of the resurrection body. But only if you keep in mind that when we're raised for good, alive forever. The corpse that's planted is no beauty, but when it's raised, it's glorious. Put in the ground weak, it comes up powerful. The seed sown is natural. The seed grown is supernatural. Same seed, same body, but what a difference from when it goes down in physical mortality to when it is raised up in spiritual immortality. We follow the sequence in Scripture. The first Adam received life. The last Adam is a life-giving spirit. Physical life comes first, then spiritual. A firm base shaped from the earth, a final completion coming out of heaven. The first man was made out of earth, and people since then are earthy. The second man was made out of heaven, and people now can be heavenly. In the same way that we've worked from our earthy origins, let's embrace our heavenly ends. I need to emphasize, friends, that our natural earthy lives don't in themselves lead us by their very nature into the kingdom of God. Their very nature is to die, so how could they naturally end up in the life kingdom? But let me tell you something wonderful, a mystery I'll probably never fully understand. We're not all going to die, but we're all going to be changed. You hear a blast to end all blasts from a trumpet, and the time that you look up and blink your eyes, it's over. On signal from that trumpet from heaven, the dead will be up and out of their graves, beyond the reach of death, never to die again. At the same moment and in the same way, we'll all be changed. In the resurrection scheme of things, this has to happen. Everything perishable, taken off the shelves and replaced by the imperishable. This mortal replaced by the immortal. Then the saying will come true, death swallowed by triumphant life. Who got the last word, O death? O death, who's afraid of you now? It was sin that made death so frightening, and law-code guilt that gave sin its leverage, its destructive power. But now in a single victorious stroke of life, all three, sin, guilt, death, are gone. The gift of our Master, Jesus Christ, thank God. With all this going for us, my dear, dear friends, stand your ground and don't hold back. Throw yourselves into the work of the Master, confident that nothing you do for him is a waste of time or effort. If you read that or heard that read to you for the very first time, wouldn't you just be stunned? Here is Paul making this powerful, powerful argument for the truth of resurrection and what it does for us. You know, and even this morning, as Keith's mentioned a couple of times, the seeds and the plants. And you remember last Easter, if you were here with us, we had a little green tray and everybody had a little seed and we planted it in the dirt. And that was it, just a bunch of dirt. But in a couple of weeks, we had a whole tray full of beautiful multicolored flowers that were growing for a few months in the window before the summer sun finally got to them. But so Paul's use of this gardening example is so powerful in this verse. And so I want us to just stop with that and move to communion. And because of the resurrection, what I set up for us here this morning just as a little bit of a different situation. As we come for communion, as you come forward, come up onto the carpeted area, and then as you turn, the cross will be behind you, because the life we lead now is because the cross is behind us. It's an accomplished work, and everything that we're able to do is because Jesus accomplished everything on the cross for us. And so as we approach the first table here with the broken bread, knowing that the cross is there, Jesus has done this. And the reason we are invited to this meal is because of this finished work on Calvary, which is a done deal. It's already done. It's a historical fact. It'll never be changed. And we can have confidence to move forward knowing that the cross is established. The cross has changed everything. And so as we come to the broken body and we share in that broken body, and then we move to the cup and we dip that broken body into that cup, and we take part in this communion meal that we've been invited to. And Jesus said, every time you do this, remember me. What are we remembering? Jesus' death? No. as Paul has made the argument here, if all we're doing is remembering Jesus' death, as I like the way Peter says it, we're a sorry lot. You know, we're not remembering just Christ's death, we're remembering his resurrection. The power in the resurrection that gives us power to live our lives today. And so we come to the cup, and then I have the flowers there because such a symbol of resurrection and beauty and the newness that comes from these dead seeds that are put down into the ground, and they come up, and there's just such beautiful variety in them as we are ourselves made new in Christ. And so I want us to be sharing in communion, and then we're going to move to the third part, putting our hope into words, because the resurrection, if nothing else, gives us hope for this life. And I want us to share together just some of the things that God has been sharing with us about how he plants hope in us. And in spite of what we go through sometimes, his hope is powerful enough to keep us moving forward. So let me pray for us, then we'll take communion together, and then we'll take some time to share together. So Father, on this Resurrection Sunday, we celebrate that you went all the way, not to the cross, not to the grave, but back to life again for us. And the promises, the glorious promises that are ours in Scripture. And so we thank you for this eternal life that is now ours, this abundant, superabundant, greatly blessed life is ours because of you. And we share in this meal together, this very simple meal, remembering your sacrifice that led to your resurrection and our life. Thank you for visiting us this morning, visiting our hearts, speaking truth to us as we share in this meal one more Resurrection Sunday time together.